Secret indictment. A grand jury is convened, and the grand jury consists of God himself, God of love, Jesus of grace, and the Holy Spirit of fellowship, and they're convening. And there's an indictment that's going to be sent out, and it's being sent out to all of mankind, because all fall short of the glory of God, and without this one true Savior, we're in trouble. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. We're going to be in Isaiah 52, 13, and then we're going to roll into 53, I believe 12 or 13 it ends. To me, the book of Isaiah, I think many have called it would be the fifth gospel. It's in the center of our Bible. Isaiah lived 700 years before our Christ, before our risen Christ. But I would like to start with the reading of God's word, and we're going to read that out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. So if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 18. And he is Jesus. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as footstools for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and on their minds. I will write them, he then says. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any fearing offering. There is no longer any offering for sin. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, creator of the heavens and earth, all the seas underneath it, all creation that's come through the sun. Father, we pray to you this today. We pray to you with our resurrected King sitting at your right hand, with the Holy Spirit and all your believers. We pray. We pray for Easter Sunday. We pray for this ministry, Father. We pray that the depth of our ministry can go so deep that the breath will be rewarded by its breath. We pray that we can go about the land and make disciples, sharing the truth of God's word. Enable us to go deep into your word, to speak the truth of your word. Father, we pray that your word can be like a double-edged sword that can just cut out that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh tonight. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, we pray. We thank you for all that you've done, that you're doing, and going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, we're going to be in Isaiah. And I think I was thinking today. Oh, I've been thinking a lot about our resurrected God and who he is, and this verse that I wanted to read right now. I wanted to start it off. My wife once told me that we should sandwich things. We should start with good and then, you know, put the bad and then the good. But I think it's all good. So I wanted to start off with that because it speaks of the resurrections in Hebrews that we just read. And I just want to talk a little bit about that. What it says there. We're talking about God's redemptive history, his plan for his people throughout redemptive history this evening. We're talking about a culmination point. I know lots of churches today on Sunday morning, he is risen. The focus has been on us, the sinner. And I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but we're just like the grains of sand throughout the sea. We're just so many. We're like the stars in the heaven. There's only one Lord, and there's only one Jesus. And to me, I just want to really keep the focus on Jesus today and who he is. And where is this Jesus? Who is this man Jesus? The man who can change time. You know what? There's an Indian saying that says, only the white man will take an inch off the top of the blanket and add it to the bottom of the blanket and think it's a bigger blanket. You know, when we change our clocks back, we think we're gaining an hour. Let me tell you something about our God. Our God is the inventor of time. He changes time. What am I saying by that? Well, in the Passover time, he said to all the children when they sit down for the Passover meal that they'll ask, why are we doing this, Father? And one of the things they're going to be said, this is the first month of the year. God declared that the time of Passover in the Old Testament, this is the first month of the year. March is the first month of the year. He changed it. And he says every day for the rest of your lives to teach your children to do this ceremony of the Passover and the understanding, and the child shall ask the father, why is this? And then they'll say, this is the time that our God freed us from slavery. This was a Passover time when God had declared the last plague. Remember the 10th plague and last plague, and it's a one-time plague that he declared that they were to slay a lamb, a guiltless lamb of 1 year. They were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the mantles. And that the Spirit was going to come across the land. It was going to take all the firstborn that did not have the covering of this blood. And God provided this covering of this blood. And if you remember, it was a one time. Death only occurred one time. Every year after they celebrated that, from the first month of the year declared by God, was in March to teach their children, every year they were going to celebrate the Passover, the covering of the blood. Now they didn't. The Spirit of God didn't go throughout the land every year and take the firstborn. No, it's symbolic in meaning in remembering the covering, and it leads all the way until the covering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who then again changes time. Time changed. He changed time. The calendar went from B.C. to after Christ. It's 2024. 2024 years ago, Christ resurrected. He's a living king. He rose from the dead. And not only did he change the time, he changed the meaning of Passover for all time. One time for all times. This is my body, which I give for you. It's changed to the Lord's Supper that we take in remembrance of him. And I have a friend that tells me that he can change the body and blood and that bread and that wine into the body and blood of Christ. And if you follow and read the Old Testament, this was a one-time sacrifice that Christ went to the cross, died one time for the perfect covering for all times for those who believe. And when he offered the sacraments, it's in remembrance of him. It's a symbolic meaning of him. And we should always gather together in remembrance of him, of that one-time sacrifice. We are not eating Christ. If you need further theology, go to John chapter 6. When he says this is a hard thing, I know. He's not offering parts of his flesh. It's symbolic in meaning, for we'll always remember that was the time he changed. That's when the dates got changed. And where is he now? He sits at the right hand of God. He's a resurrected king. He sits at the right hand of God in Hebrews. And it says he sits there until God makes a footstool out of his enemies. Until he makes the footstool out of his enemies. Well, how can that happen? Well, I'm going to tell you how that's going to happen. That's going to happen through the Holy Spirit, through people that believe, that have the faith and understanding where Jesus sits today. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. When in Matthew, when he gave the Great Commission, he says, go therefore all. He says, I sit at the right hand of the Father. First off, He gives us a promise. He lets us know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are made his footstool. Therefore go all, making disciples of all nations, teaching and preaching the word of Christ, the accurate word of Christ. We have to understand who's going to put these people under submission. It's the word of God. It's a double-edged sword. It's not a victorious white horse coming on the king like they thought was coming in Jerusalem. Our king is not going to just sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Our God is so big that he sits on a kingdom above the world, above all things. And he's sitting up there and he's scoffing and he's laughing at those who think that they're in control. He's laughing at them who think that they can take a day, the Lord's day of such purity, and change it to something sinful. He laughs at them. And how is he going to do this? Just like he said back then. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit and his word, allowing you, beloved Christians, to know where your risen Christ is today. Yeah, it's wonderful to say that I'm out of the tomb, that I've been saved. Well, that's wonderful. That's good. Now get off the bench. If you believe that, then get off the bench and get in the game. We are supposed to be proclaiming the truth about all the lands. It says all nations. It doesn't say just little Jerusalem. It says all nations. Proclaiming the truth of the gospel, making disciples. Jesus taught us how to make disciples. On the road to Emmaus, when he was walking them, two disciples were walking them, Jesus appeared and came to them and made them Old Testament scholars. He pointed out everywhere in the Old Testament from Moses until that point at him, Jesus, the living God. And they became Old Testament scholars. Peter and John, working through the book of Acts, we see they became these Old Testament scholars, preaching with such conviction that the numbers were being added to daily and daily. There's no reason that can't be happening right now. And it is, beloved, it is. The word has reached all around the world. Don't back off. Don't just sit there and think, well, he saved me. If I were to sit there and think, I've been saved, and I tell you, what a blessing that was. That was a day when I came to the Lord, and we're going to be in the Old Testament tonight. In the Old Testament, very convicting, very condemning. All the way up until I got to Romans 1, my whole life was very convicting, very condemning. And then when I got to that verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. That means no punishment for the crimes. That there was a grand jury, there was a secret indictment, and I was found guilty. All humanity was found guilty. And I was forgiven. My sins are as far as the east to the west. And I got the rest of my life. What am I going to do? I'm going to serve the Lord, my God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to meditate on his word day and night. I'm going to continue to speak the truth of his word. And oftentimes we hear, people can't understand this God, this loving God that you have. He's so loving. Why isn't there other ways to heaven? Why can't we come through Buddha? Why can't we come through the Jehovah Witnesses? Why can't we come through the Latter-day Saints? Why can't we just be good people? I mean, if he's such a loving God, why can't that be? People say this all the time. Let's see. Like, God hasn't done enough. God hasn't done enough for his creation. You're saying God hasn't done enough. And I notice that most of the time these people that say this, they love their sin. They're warring against God. They love their sin. And they say, they make accusations of this sort. And it's like our God has not done enough for us. All right? I want you to think about what our God has done. What has our God, what has he done for us? Man's rejection of God authority echoes through the annals of history. A tragic refrain woven into the very fabric of existence. Let us explore this rebellion, this cosmic defiance, disobedience to the divine commands. Our God did this. Our God created everything in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He made it all good. In the Garden of Eden, the first humans were Adam and Eve, were given explicit instructions by their creator, yet they chose to eat from the forbidden tree. Defying God's authority, their act of disobedience marked an inception of humanity's rebellion. And it was even before the actual taking and biting of the fruit. It was questioning God's sovereign authority, who God is. God made everything. He made it all good. He said one thing, to not to eat that. And what did we do? We defied God. We questioned his sovereign authority. He says, I got good news for all you people out there that don't want to come through Jesus. Good news for you. There's one other way. Yeah. Just follow all the law of the commandments. Just love God with your heart, mind, and soul, and love others as you love yourself. And you got to get every dot and every jot and every tittle absolutely perfect. You have to live as perfect as Jesus did. And if you're guilty of one thing, you'll be cast out into the lake of fire. Because of this fallen nature, because of our disobedience right there. So God gives us, he says, to love God with our heart, mind, and soul, and love others as we love ourselves. Not to worship any other gods before this one true God. What does man do? Throughout the ages, humans have crafted idols, lifeless representations of gods, bowing before them instead of the living God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal for images made of resembling mortal creatures. In Romans, they worshiped the creation. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Continually defying against God. God told them to worship him. Autonomy and self-deflection. Man's desire for autonomy led to the Tower of Babel, a monument to human pride. They sought to reach the heavens, defying God's plan. In this act, they declared themselves gods, rejecting their rightful place as creatures under divine authority. God gave them specific instructions. He says to go up all the lands and multiply. He didn't say go to one spot and build a tower to heaven. God has continued to do things for us throughout redemptive history. What else did God do? His prophets. God has sent all the prophets. The sacred text carried God's message to humanity. Yet, what did they do? They were stoned, ridiculed, ignored. The people hardened their hearts, refusing to heed the warning and wisdom bestowed upon them. God sent prophet after prophet saying, thus says the Lord. Isaiah, we'll be in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah was sawn in half. Sodom in half. Messenger from God. But God's not doing enough. God's not doing his part. What more is he supposed to do here? Selective obedience. God has written this as the authoritative word of God. Humanity cherry-picked divine commands, following those that suited their desires while discarding others. They honored rituals but neglected justice, mercy, and humility. I think, not to interject myself into this, but I have to at this point say this. I think I was presented a great problem. I was presented, after I came to believe, that great moment that I believed and I was forgiven, I was told that I was in error, that I was in sin. And I went home and I read this Bible and I found there was no loopholes in this Bible. Now, I didn't really like that because I kind of liked that sin, you know. And I had to ask myself right then and there, Is this the authoritative word of God? Did my Creator, the one who's forgiven me, write this book? Will I say it's obsolete or that doesn't apply to me? Or will I accept it as written? And that day I chose to accept this as the written word of God. And I pray, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, that was a format how to pray. I'm praying, God, lead me not, please. Please help me not be led into temptation. Thank you for delivering me from evil. Help me every day of my life. See, even though I've saved and I have the blood of Christ and I'm washed, and when he looks at me, he's going to see Christ, I still have a battle that goes on inside of my flesh every day. And I say that prayer, hold me, hold me. Keep me to your law. Keep me to your righteousness. Let me be an example for others. Let me just be this little grain in this sea. So, what scriptures do we reject? Now, I'm battling with the scriptures right now. I'm battling over it. The Bible tells me that women are not supposed to have authority in the church over me. Well, and I had this discussion with my wife. And she's trying to explain to me, well, about how they can preach. I said, well, that's pretty hard when Paul says they can't even speak in church, you know. And it's like, well, and I tried to explain, well, in the garden, it was Eve that was deceived. And if you disobey with God's word, you have to deal with that. I got to look at it and say, no, John, what are you saying? That women can't even talk in church? No. I think let's have proper human nerve. Put this in a perspective. It says when Paul's teaching about being in authority over men, in a position of being qualified as a preacher, an elder, a deacon, for them not to have authority over men. So we have to then look at that in the context, what would that mean as far as having authority over men? I think there's a wonderful place for the women in the church, with the children, raising the children, a women's Bible study, mentoring other women, the older women mentor the younger women. Absolutely. See, what happens is when we in our culture and in our life, and it's even entered into church, when we defy what the Holy Scriptures say and the woman exerts the authority of the man because they have become neutered, they do not act like men, our culture has consistently degraded man, taking them away from their purpose of being a protector and providers of their family, and has elevated the woman to do that job. Once they are outside of their God's defined order in life, then we cannot protect them as husbands, as leaders, as men. We can't protect them. They're out on their own. They're sheep for slaughter. They have all the way since Mayberry, I remember when I was a kid. The only one that was married was the town drunk, the one they locked up. Everyone else wasn't even married. Marriage is the oldest institution in the world. It's defined by God. And I don't need to write something to the back up what it says about this. A big controversy in the churches about same-sex marriages, different things that they've legislated laws saying it's okay to do. It's not okay according to how we believe. Why is that? Well, you go to Genesis. It said God created man and he created woman, and the man shall leave his family and be with woman. Two distincts, that's it. It's not difficult. I think even our lowest level children in church know the definition of that by using the Holy Scriptures, because any church, in the church of Christ, in the church of God, God's holy church, this is the highest authority, is his word. And we learn his word, and any argument we want to make, we make it from his word. Anything other than that, then we have to look at our pride, I think. Look at that. Are we then obedient, selectively picking the scriptures that we choose to obey and not? That's what we have to ask ourselves. We either have to accept this whole book, or we just reject it. Now, I want to bring up a brother of mine. He's a Jew named Jerry. Jerry the Jew. And why do you call him Jerry the Jew? Well, because his name's Jerry and he's a Jew. But he's a Messianic Jew. We got to baptize Jerry right here as a believer in Christ, as my brother. And one of the passages that he always told me was Micah, in the book of Micah, that he kind of lived by his creed and throughout life, even before his salvation as a Messianic Jew. And it's very important because it has to do with this. It says, humanity cherry-picked divine commands, following those that suited their desires while discarding others. They honored rituals but neglected justice, mercy, and humility. So if we go to the book of Micah and I go to chapter 6, and what does it say here? It says, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, oh man, what is good? And what does Yahweh require of you? Here it is. Here's what God's telling us to do. But to do justice, to love, loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And man is rejected. Pick and choose, cherry pick the scriptures. The covenant infidelity. God established covenants with his people. Here, all the covenants that God had come down. The Noah's covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the David covenant. Yet humans repeatedly broke their sacred covenants. Like God hasn't done enough. Made all these covenants, put all these rules, all his prophets getting murdered, worshiping other gods before him. What you're not doing is you're not loving God with your heart, mind, and soul, and loving others as you love yourself. That's what he told us, the one command. All these commands equal in that to do it, and we are incapable of doing that. You are incapable of that. We all are incapable of doing that. Their hearts were wandered, seeking other lovers, wealth, power, pleasures. See, different things. And then what? Then the ultimate, this God that hasn't done enough for you, you're sitting out there loving your sin, and you're saying, my God, the God of the believers, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, you're saying he hasn't done enough. He sent his son. He sent his only begotten son into this world. God himself. What does it tell us in Scripture? It says, in the beginning, in John, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. He was the light and life of the world, but the darkness could not overcome. That's Jesus. He was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, co-equals, the triune God. Jesus, 100% God. God, 100% God. The Holy Spirit, 100% God. He. They don't exert each other's authority. They have, each one of them has equal authority to be 100% God. And he was with God in the beginning. And God sent him, Jesus, in the form of his creation, to do what? To live a sinless life. See, because all the bulls and goats and blood is impossible to justify the wrongs. It just wouldn't justify God. It had to be a sinless. God came in the form of his creation, manifested himself to live a sinless life. And we're going to read how he was treated. We're going to read about his resurrection. For those who believe, for those who cry out in the name of the Lord could be saved. He did this. And that's not enough. What more does your God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, need to do? You're hearing his word. It's being proclaimed all around the world. If you're sitting in power of office of government anywhere in this world, you proclaim to be a Christian, you believed, I encourage you to start acting like one. I encourage you to start speaking up for God. You apparently don't have enough faith or enough belief. Ye of little faith. It's time to speak out. Your God sits at the right hand. All authority has been given to him. And the word, his word, through your mouths, are going to make footstools out of his enemies. And even today, the modern manifestations. Today, man's rebellion persists. Science dismisses the Creator. Secularism scoffs at sacred text. And relativism dethrones absolute truth. The pursuit of knowledge often veers into arrogance, denying the source of wisdom. Well, that was my introduction. I have a text here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, Ezekiel. Ezekiel says something interesting in verse 33. He says, on verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Couple things here. First off, I want to say how God says he doesn't take pleasure, that he's long-suffering. And something else, too, is interesting, that apparently he gives us a choice to choose him, because if he's telling them to turn back from their wicked ways, he's giving us a choice to accept him or to reject him. Even when I read in John, when it says Jesus didn't come in the world to judge the world, but the world's judged already by not believing. There's a choice there today. If you're hearing these words, there's a choice that God has been given you. Turning back from your wicked ways. What shall you do, O sinner? And I just had to bring that up because I go to Isaiah and I read this. In the God that hasn't done enough for you. On verse 50, 53, verse 10, he says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering," our God was pleased to crush his Savior. Yet, I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. You know, we say it's Good Friday, and everybody says, "Well, it was terrible for God." Well, God was pleased. It was. I'm thinking, yeah, it was good because I can have my salvation through him. But I don't think someone else's pain that I can glorify in that pain. Is it because God sees the whole mosaic? He sees the whole picture, and he knows that he's done this throughout his redemptive history. That each one of us that will choose Christ will be a love offering to his sin. We're not individual. We're a love offering. We're a gift. It's going to bring pleasure to God that we glorify God. God made his creation, and he wants his creation to choose him and to glorify him. I think the Creator wants us to glorify him. And that this is the only way possible for this to happen. If not, it would have been done in the Garden of Eden. It would have been over with. He had every right to just not let this continue. But he wants to make each and every one of his a love offering to his son, to glorify God. I think that's the only way I could wrap my mind around this. And to just think about this as I just try to go through Isaiah here, I'm just going to be able to touch on a few points, not as long as I wanted to. As I read through this, I want you to understand, what did Israel have in mind? What do we have in mind? Israel, their Messiah was going to come back emblematic on the white horse as a king to rule. He was going to be born of such majesty and the man's perspective of flesh that our God's going to come back and born into a family of royalty. He's going to look like your most handsome Hollywood actor. He's going to come and he's going to live this life and he's going to take what's his and he's going to rule. He's going to take the Israelites that were chosen and he's going to throw Rome out and he's going to conquer them. And our perception of our God is so far off. We need to understand that. I think even now today, our perception can be so far off to what is God telling us. Let's just read through Isaiah. And if I was the guy making the chapters up with the numbers, I would have started chapter 52, 13 as the beginning of 53. But I'm that guy. So, the exalted servant, behold my servant. This was written 700 years before the resurrection of Christ by the prophet Isaiah, whom, if Peter was given a message today, whom you sawed in half, whom you crucified, like all the other prophets. God sent this prophet to us. And he writes, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. He was beaten, whipped, the flesh was taken off him, more than any other man. In his form, and the other four Gospels doesn't really tell us what Jesus actually looked like. He doesn't look like the picture, I'll tell you that, according to what we have an accurate, gives us, we can kind of begin to think what our God looked like. And it says, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? Who has believed the report of the prophets? Who has believed the report of the gospel preachers preaching an accurate Christ today? Who's believed this report? Who has believed that Jesus was the Son of Man? These other religions that want to continue, even in 1 John, I wanted to get there and read and talk about the Gnostics were coming in. And it was so important for John to sit there and say that we seen him, we touched him, we were with him. He was a live physical body. He manifested himself over and over again. It's very redundant because the Gnostics want to say that Jesus didn't have a fleshly body, that it was just a spiritual one. And even today when you look at the Church of Latter-day Saints, they say it's a spiritual one, that he's not equal, co-equal with God. They totally reject John chapter 1. The Jehovah's believe he's Michael the Archangel. They totally reject the living Savior. No, the same as the Gnostics did. God has written an accurate word who his son was, who he is. Do not deny it. If you're deceived, stop today. We all will be held accountable by this book. By our God will be held accountable. Take it on your own to read this book. Pray for wisdom. Pray, if you don't take my word for it, pray to God. The book of James says, ask, pray God for wisdom. He'll give it to you abundantly. Stop where you're at. Listen to God's word. Let it cut you like a knife. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And He didn't grow up in the castle in the king's ground, did he? They didn't expect that from nothing good can come out of Galilee. He has no stately form or majesty that we should have looked upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. His appearance as a man wasn't necessarily even desirable. Maybe he had acne. I don't know. It says he wasn't desirable. He wasn't no stately form. He wasn't born and they put a prince's crown on him. He was despised and forsaken for men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face. They couldn't even look at him. He was so mutilated. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And you got to be asking yourself, what more, when I'm reading this, what more do you want your God to do for you? What more? What more does he need to do? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. Remember the spear in his side? Make sure they was dead before he gave up his spirit. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Your God, by your God's wounds, you can be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. This secret indictment, we're all guilty. There's been a trial. You're guilty. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Your God has put all of that upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, just like the Passover dinner, the perfect lamb, symbolic in meaning, led to slaughter. And like a sheep that was silent before its shears, before Pilate. Pilate asked a question. He says, what is truth? What is truth? Boy, I would have liked to heard the answer to that one. I think volumes have been written on truth, and I know you cannot define truth without Christ. You have no equal weights or measures. Without Christ, there is no truth. Pilate asked him, what is truth? He didn't answer. This was something he had to do. He prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. But then he says, thy will be done. You know, two other times that God says he's well pleased in his son in the baptism. Do you remember the baptism of Christ? Remember God from heaven, a voice spoke. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Christ was there. Our triune God. How beautiful it was. God says how pleased he was. How faithful he was to go and take our sins, to do this for us. In the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and John, I believe it was. God spoke again how pleased he was with Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generations who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people strike way due to him. So his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, said that one must die for the many? Here's Isaiah saying the same thing before it. Remember when they were going to put him with the dead of the wicked? The grave of the, with the, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. And I forgot the gentleman's name, but he went and got Jesus' body and put him in a rich man's tomb. Yet he was with Aramaeus. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was wrapped up. He was Pontius Pilate allowed him to take the body from and to go and give him a burial. Because he had done no violence. This is the question when you got to say, what more does your God need to do for you? This man was the only innocent, there was a perfectly innocent man who lived a perfectly innocent life. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now you think you can make it to heaven on your own? Do you think you could live the life of Jesus to live that life? He did this for you, beloved. He does it for those who will believe in him from turn from their wicked ways. What more does our God need to do? But Yahweh, your God, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Now, God has done all this for us, for mankind. He has done all this. And he's telling you he was pleased to crush his son. Every knee is going to bow before Christ, God. There's going to be a judgment day. We're all going to be judged. You come under the covering of his son, or you stand on your own. And if he was pleased to crush his son to give you a way to get there with nothing, you have to do nothing. There's nothing, as a matter of fact, there's nothing you're capable of doing. You have to do zero, absolutely zero, except accept him, believe the accurate reading of Scripture, and believe in your heart, cry out in the name of the Lord. And on that day, when he looks at you, he's going to see his son who he was pleased to crush. Now, if he doesn't see that, I don't know, I fear. You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Understand that we're all going to meet our Creator one day. This is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now that Lord, sitting right now, looking down on Easter, everybody celebrating Easter, looking over this whole world, he sent the Holy Spirit that came in. He told the apostles, wait there, go back to Jerusalem, wait there, wait for the Holy Spirit. There's going to be an empowering of the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon you. Peter began to preach such with such conviction, quoting the Old Testament. And he kept saying something repeatedly to the Pharisees, the scribes. He says, it was to that whom you crucified. He says, it's whom you crucified. Another preaching. You pick Barabbas over your Lord, over your Messiah, whom you crucified. What should we be? What should we do? They said to Peter, being cut by the heart. If you're feeling cut to your heart right now, he says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's it. And your God will look at you as his son. You'll have the covering of the blood. So let us just go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for that manifestation that you came in the form of your creation to live this life, a sinless life, to suffer such a horrible death, to be grew up in just a nowhere kind of town, of no royalty, of nothing, no fame, just as a servant. Grew up as a servant and lived a sinless life and bore all our iniquities, bore all of our shame, took all that upon himself. And when he died on the cross, our God was pleased to crush him. He defeated sin that day. He crushed the head of the serpent that day. He bound him. He is bound. He no longer has death over us, because Christ is the first resurrection. He's the first resurrected. He sits up there with all those who believe in him come to believe. And we pray that the believers of this world will not just rest on the laurels of thinking of their salvation, but do the commands of this book, to do the command of your holy word, to act just and upright with loving kindness. The verses of Micah, they have no other gods before our God, our true God. To hold on to our belongings lightly, be ready to give aid to those, Father, and to stand up for the word of God. We need that, Father. We pray for that, Father. We pray for that across our land and across all of the world, that men can begin to stand up for the truth of God's word, to act upon that, to have the faith that God holds us in his bosom. Abba, Father, he holds us all. Thank you for holding us. Thank you for the promise of protecting us in the garden, that you'll watch over for us not to be taken out of this world. But Father, we pray for each and every believer that they be not led into temptation, that they're delivering them from that evil, to help them not to be led into that temptation of our fallen nature. We pray for that, to hold each and every single one of your believers. May we be a team of horses under one yoke, going in one direction for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.